Is it on now? There we go. I can hear myself. Way to go, Jared. Just kidding. So, Kings, it's the history here. I think this is a little, oh my God. All right. The history of Israel in the Old Testament. So, a while back, I was actually listening to some old messages of mine, which if you can ask Jimmy is a great way just to get depressed. So go back and listen to yourself preach. But 6 years ago, almost to the day, July 30th, 2012, I taught a message, and I was in Bible college, so I called it Our Meta-Narrative, and I talked about meta-narrative and historical criticism and all this fancy stuff because I was in Bible college and thought I was smart. But what I talked about in that was, it was about the grand story of Scripture and then where we fit in it. And today, I'm going to revisit it this week and next week. So if you don't like this week, you can skip next week. Jimmy will be back. We'll be good. But we're going to kind of look at the story of Scripture. We're going to go through the Old Testament today. And just calm down. It's going to be all right. We're going to get through it. And we're going to do the New Testament next week. And the reason that I want to do this is because there's kind of some questions that come to mind to me, especially when you look at the Old Testament. And the question I want to ask you guys is, have you ever been intimidated by the Old Testament? I know that I have felt intimidated by the Old Testament, especially when I was a kid and even when I got into Bible college for a few reasons that we'll talk about. Another question I want to ask you is, can you tell someone the story of the Bible? I don't just mean the gospel. Obviously, the gospel is the greatest story in Scripture. But the whole Bible is one story from beginning to end. And can you sit down with somebody and talk to them just briefly about the story of the Bible? And last but not least, isn't the Old Testament, is it just a bunch of Sunday school stories? You know, we've got these great Sunday school stories that we all remember that are amazing. We have Noah and the Ark, or Noah and the Flood. We have Joseph and the coat of many colors. Good job. Somebody was in Sunday school. We've got Daniel in the lion's den. Good job. We got Joshua in the battle of Jericho. Good job. So we have all these stories that we remember from Sunday school, but sometimes it can seem like maybe that's all that it is. It's just kind of these collection of stories that we talk about and they're really cool, but how do they all fit together? How does it connect? So just some background. The Old Testament, it contains roughly 60% of the books in the Bible. So it's 39 out of 66 books, but it contains 75% of the words, the actual content of Scripture. So the Old Testament is about three quarters of your Bible. And if you have your Bible today, you can probably look at it and see that it takes up a majority of your Bible. So the Old Testament, not including Genesis, it covers roughly about 1,500 years of history. And I'm just going to go ahead and make this caveat now. Some of these numbers that I give you, they're general estimates. So if somebody comes to me next week and they go, you know, I think it's 1,600 years, it's give or take a few hundred years, all right? So the Old Testament, not including Genesis, covers about 1,500 years of Israel's history. But Genesis, not including creation, because it's, you know, you've got the creation story and exactly how long was that, whatever. But the story of Genesis, it covers about 2,500 years by itself, okay? So Genesis is about 2,500 years of history. The rest of the Old Testament is about 1,500 years. Meanwhile, the New Testament's about 100 years. So, you know, in the last, I think it was the last message I talked about, we picked a psalm and we talked through it, and I mentioned how we as a church are neglectful sometimes in the Old Testament. We talked about what Andy Stanley said and all those kinds of things. But I just hope that this can, one of the things I spent a lot of time in preparation for this message was, how can I help the visual thinkers? We've got a lot of visuals, so Jimmy's a visual thinker. A lot of times I'm a visual thinker. How can I help the visual thinkers really put this into perspective? So if you think about the Bible covers roughly about 4,100 years of history. 4,000 of that is the Old Testament. So if we neglect the Old Testament, if we neglect the study of it, and we'd limit ourselves to just the 25% of the Bible in the New Testament, then we are missing a big part of the context. It's like if you jumped into a movie in the last 10 minutes, right? and than you expected to understand. Now, the last part of the movie is awesome, right? Because the last part of the movie has Jesus. That's the best part. But if we just focus on that without context, then we'll rightly be confused. So again, I want to address this question. You know, I asked it before, is the Old Testament intimidating? And I think most of us, if we were honest with ourselves, we would say yes. By the way, if you see OT and NT, OT is Old Testament, NT is New Testament. I'm pretty sure you guys can figure that out on your own. But why is the Old Testament intimidating? Part of it is what we talked about before, the length of it. It takes up so much of the Bible. Who in here, and I did this one time, who in here has read the Bible straight from Genesis, not in one sitting, but straight from Genesis to Revelation? That's the order in which you read it in. Raise your hand. Okay, we've got a few. Jared, we know you can't read. There we go. So for those of us who have done that, who've read, now they have great reading plans. I know the Bible app has some great, if you want to read the Bible through a year, where you're not just reading Genesis through Revelation, because if you try to do that and you can get through Numbers, you know, God bless you. But it takes a while to get to the New Testament. When is Jesus going to show up, right? It's just, the Old Testament can be intimidating because of just how big it is, just how many words and how many books are in it. And it can be intimidating because of the genres. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you remember in my last message, we talked about the psalm and how it was poetry and how it's kind of difficult sometimes to interpret poetry written in another language so many years ago, blah, blah, blah. But the Old Testament is rich with different styles of writing. In the New Testament, we pretty much have story and letters. We have Revelation, which is apocalyptic and stuff, but mostly it's story and letters. In the Old Testament, we have story, we have, oh, Pam's trying to watch me on Facebook too. So we have story, we have poetry, we have prophecy, we have all kinds of genres of scripture or genres of literature in the Old Testament. And that can be difficult when you're just reading through those books in order. You can be jumping genres and not really understand how does this all fit together. And then the other thing that's difficult is that the books of the Old Testament are not in chronological order. They are in an intentional order. There's a reason that the books of the Old Testament are arranged in the way that they are. I'm not going to go completely into that today. We just don't have enough time, but you can catch me afterwards. I mean, you have the five books of Moses. You've got the writings and the prophets. There's a reason why they're arranged the way they are, but unfortunately for those of us who tried to read Genesis on through, it's not in chronological order. So my beautiful wife made this. I know you can't read it. You don't have to, okay? It's just for us visual people. Something's about to happen. I had a lot of help in these graphics from Sarah and then Caleb, my twin brother Norman. So even though he's not here, he's contributing. I just want you to watch this. This is the order that the Old Testament books are in your Bibles. And then in a minute, it's going to go into the order that they are in chronologically, okay? Let's see if this works. Sweet. I love that. I'm going to watch it again. Now, I do. Now, one thing I'll note is that I'm gonna put this slide up on the Facebook page so that if people want to go through it later and look at it and criticize me, they can. But I'll give you, like, I made this list. I didn't steal this from a website. You're going to have, if somebody tries to put the Old Testament books in chronological order, you're going to have some differences, not of opinion, but of style. Because, for instance, I know you can't read it, but it goes Genesis, Job, and Job is actually in the middle of Genesis. It's after Abraham, but before Moses, and there's really no way to show that in this. And then you've got like Psalms. I have Psalms in between Numbers and Deuteronomy. Well, that's because there's a Psalm of Moses. That's the first Psalm. I think it's Psalm 90. And so I tried to put them not necessarily, I couldn't put them when they overlapped. I just kind of put them in order of when they started. So Psalms was actually written. Many people contributed Psalms to the book of Psalms. We had David that did most of them. You have a Psalm of Moses. You have other psalmists. So I just put it at the beginning because it actually covers about 500 years, and it would probably fill all the way to the other poetry. And then even like 2 Kings, I put it before a lot of the prophets, even though a lot of the events in 2 Kings occur as these prophets are prophesying. So again, I'm just going to watch it one more time. It's fun. But this, I just want to give the visual people in the room an idea of, okay, it's not in chronological order. So maybe reading it, Genesis, we don't have to read it Genesis all the way through Malachi. All right, so what we're going to do today in not too much time, I'm going to get you out for lunch, is we're going to try to make the Old Testament a little less intimidating. And we're going to break it down into kind of five sections. We're going to have Eden to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to the exile, exile to the return, and then waiting on the promise. That's the entire 4,000 years of the Old Testament we're going to put into these five little sections. And just so you kind of can see how the books fit into it, into these sections, Eden to Abraham is about Genesis 1 to 11. You have to remember with Genesis, Genesis is at least 25 years of history. The entire rest of the Bible, I mean, depending on how you view Revelation, because it's prophecy, but the entire rest of the history of the Bible is like 1,500, 1,600 years. So Genesis alone is way more time than the entire rest of the Bible. So Genesis 1 through 11 is our first group. Abraham through Moses is Genesis 12 through Exodus 1. Moses to the exile, you can kind of see it up there. And I also put it, again, trying to be help the visual people. So the first thing we're going to talk about is just Genesis. The second group is Genesis to Exodus. And then that huge bracket with all those books, that's Moses to the exile. And you can see that encompasses most of the Old Testament. That's most of the history, most of the prophets. Then we have the exile and the return from exile. Again, I'll post this. You can look at it later. But those are the books kind of in chronological order, if you want to look at that. What's interesting is the only books that really are the same is Genesis and Malachi. Genesis is at the beginning, Malachi is at the end. Before I go on, there is a book, not just the Old Testament, but if you want to see how the Bible fits together, it's called The Drama of Scripture. It's by a guy named Craig Bartholomew. This is a book I got to read in Bible college. And it is really, really good. It's not just some like dry book. It's really interesting. It's only about like 200 pages. So if you are interested after this, if you're not like completely bored and go, oh, please, let's get through this. But if you're interested, there's more to be found in this book. I love the way it puts it together. It's called The Drama of Scripture. You cannot borrow it from me because I've lost too many books that way. All right. Yep. All right, so we're going to start. Oh, Caleb made this. Let's please work. It worked on me. Go back. Could you go back to it, babe? That's Jared, not Sarah. I'm calling. Okay. Go all the way back. Go back one more. Come on. There we go. Yes. It works. All right. This is the arrow that we're doing. Eden to Abraham. Caleb did that. Good job, Caleb. All right. Eden. Ah, beautiful Eden. We're going to start with Eden to Abraham. And when we look at scripture, we see and you read about Eden, we find out that Eden has the tree of life. And although I can't read all the scriptures, obviously, that would take forever, I put them in quotes so you can go and check on. I'm not making anything up. You can go back and read it. This is obviously in Genesis. And Eden has a lot, but there are a few things about Eden that I want to briefly mention that I want you to see if you can remember, because it's going to become really important at the end of our message next week. So I know you guys are going to be able to remember all of it. But we find that that Eden has the tree of life, it has a river running through it, and it has gold and onyx and pearls, all these precious metals and jewels, and there's no death. That's a big selling point for Eden, is there's no death. I'll put that last to close. But there's no death. The biggest thing is the tree of life. And as we go through scripture, we might see this pattern again, all right? And if we see this pattern again, I want us to immediately think Eden, okay? If you see tree of life and a river and gold and pearls and no death, that should trigger Eden, all right? Then after Eden, obviously, we know we have the fall of man. I try to pick a lot of like classic paintings and illustrations that I think are cool, but we have the fall of man. And what happens is humanity rebels. Adam and Eve sin. And what we find out is that sin infects not just humanity, but all of creation. In Romans, Paul talks about how creation groans for redemption. It's not just humanity that's affected and infected by sin, but in fact, all of creation. And I can give you a test. If you don't think that this has infected all of creation, then you can walk outside this building right now and stand out there for about 10 minutes. It's 108 degrees. Probably maybe a little bit more air conditioned in Eden. So it infected all of creation. It brought pain. It talks about primarily through childbirth, but it brought all pain. And then relationships suffered. Not only did our relationship with God become severed, which we'll talk about, but relationships all across the board, especially human to human. If you read about Adam and Eve's relationship at the beginning, Eve was created to be a companion and a helper for Adam. But then when the fall came, God said to Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband, Adam, and his desire is going to be to rule over you. And so it wasn't just our relationship with God that suffered. It actually severed the natural relationship between husband and wife. And that's something that is beautifully brought back together through Jesus in the New Testament. But it infected everything, right? And then death became a reality for humans. Death became a reality. And they lived a long time. If you read about Adam, he lived for hundreds of years. But then slowly, more and more, they live less and less years until we get what we are today, right? So death becomes a reality. And then Eden becomes closed off. Next, we have Noah and the Ark. This is, a scientific reproduction. But we have Noah and the Ark. Yeah, that's pretty good. I drew that, so not it. So we got Noah and the Ark. So God, really, all of Scripture after the fall is God trying to fix the relationship between us and him and us and each other. That's really the rest of Scripture. And it's these attempts that God does to try and repair that. The first thing that he tries is he's like, you know what? Sin has infected everything. Everyone's evil. I'm going to take the one good guy in his family, and I'm going to take some animals, and I'm going to kill everything else with a flood. So he chooses Noah as his basically new Adam. He destroys most of the creation by the flood, right? And and then we get double rainbow. How beautiful. It's awesome. We get the rainbow, right? Noah and the rainbow. So after the flood, a lot of things happen, but after the flood, God makes a covenant, not only with Noah, but with all of creation. And a covenant is just really an agreement, but a good way to think about it is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's usually, if one group promises to do this, this other group promises to do that, and they enter into covenant. So God makes a covenant with creation that he will never again destroy everything with the flood. And he chose the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. However, sin remains. So the first attempt to repair this relationship, God takes a man, a good man, a righteous man in his family, and he takes some animals, and he destroys everything else, and then he makes this covenant. And if you look at the verses, he stops the covenant about verse 17 of chapter 9 of Genesis. The next verse, verse 18, sin is still there, right? There's a story of Noah being drunk and all this stuff that happens, and sin remains. So that essentially didn't work. Come on. Okay, just a summary. God made everything good. We destroyed it, our relationship with him and each other, through sin. Then God tried to fix us by choosing a righteous man as a new Adam, and he formed a covenant with him, but sin's still here. Okay, so after our first section, sin remains. So now we're doing Abraham through Moses. See, we're just moving through this. We're going to be great. All right, so we're talking about the call of Abram. He's called Abram, and then his name changes to Abraham, but because God changes his name. But God calls Abram, and he tells him first and foremost, I need you to leave your people, I need you to leave your family, and I need you to go to this land that I'm going to give to you. And he promises Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, a great people on your own. And all of humanity is somehow going to be blessed through Abraham. And we don't know exactly how this is going to happen, and we actually don't truly understand how this happens until we get to the New Testament. Just a spoiler alert, Paul talks about it in Galatians, if you want to read Galatians. But somehow, through Abraham, all of creation, all of humanity, rather, will be blessed through him. And he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So he chooses Abraham as his person. And I'm not going to quote many scripture verses today, but one that I will quote because I want you guys to remember it, is in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. God has chosen Abraham and the people of Israel, we will find out. So then we have Abraham, God tests Abraham by saying he has to go and kill Isaac. So God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and it's a weird story because God never asks for human sacrifice, although it would be handy sometimes in the church. There's some people we could probably do without, but we don't do human sacrifice. God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and we find in Hebrews, in the New Testament, that Isaac was his only son, and Abraham knew that God had promised to give him all these descendants. So in Abraham's mind, what Abraham thought was going to happen was that he was going to have to sacrifice Isaac, and then God was going to raise him from the dead. If you read Hebrews, that's what it says. Just a side note, Abraham tells Isaac, you know, when they get all this stuff, and Abraham's like, all right, Isaac, come with me. And Isaac's like, what are we doing? Because anytime you tell your kids, let's go, they go, where are we going? What are we doing? And you're like, just get in the car, right? So Abraham tells Isaac, just get in the car. And he says, we're going to worship. Now you might think, oh, he's lying to him, right? Because worship is music, right? I don't know if it's how I sing, but generally worship is music. The first time the scripture talks about worship, it's in the context of sacrifice. So obviously music can be worship, but our whole life can be worship, right? And the first time he talks about it, it's actually in the context of sacrifice. I just find that interesting. So of course, God stops Abraham from killing Isaac, and they do sacrifice a ram. So they do worship God, but he stops him from killing Isaac, which I'm sure was, I don't know, I don't think that would be recommended by some psychiatrist today to do with your kids. But anyway, after that test, God finalizes the covenant with Abraham, and he says that his descendants will be like the stars in the sky. And it's interesting because not only, a lot of times we focus on the numerical aspect of that, that Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But it's also, a lot of times, has something to do with the glory, basically, of the stars in the sky. They're going to, important things are going to happen through them, all right? So his descendants are going to be like the stars. They're supposed to take the land of Canaan, now known as the land of Israel. That's what we call the promised land. If you ever wonder, what's the promised land? It's this land that God promises to Abraham, the land of Canaan. And again, he says, all nations, all of humanity somehow will be blessed through him and his descendants. Again, we don't know exactly how that's going to work out, but we do know that it's coming. This is an illustration of Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. And I like how Pharaoh looks nothing like what we would think Pharaoh is, and he looks like he's asleep. But anyway, we fast forward now, we're to Joseph. So the descendants are in Egypt, and Abraham's descendants, they're saved from famine in Egypt by Joseph. However, a long time period goes on, they grow very numerous, and they later become enslaved in Egypt. So just to recap, God chooses Abraham and his descendants. Through them, all the rest of the world will be blessed. He tests him, confirms his covenant, and Abraham's descendants are first saved and then enslaved in Egypt. We get to our next section. Yay. Moses to the exile. This is the giant, we're going to go through this quickly, but this is the majority of the Old Testament is Moses to exile. That's an awesome, I like that one. I worked really hard on these photos, you guys. So this is Moses parting the Red Sea. So Moses leads Israel in the Exodus. The Exodus, he leads them out of Egypt into the promised land. And God, again, calls Israel, Abraham's descendants, to be his people. And he gives them the Mosaic Covenant. We know the Ten Commandments, right? That's part of the Mosaic Covenant. And specifically, he calls them to be a holy nation of priests. A holy nation of priests. And why this is important is, first off, as a holy nation, to be holy means to be set apart. So God chose the nation of Israel to be different than everybody else around them. He called them to be holy and set apart. But then he also called them to be a nation of priests. And a priest's job is to be a middleman, an intermediary, mediator, whatever word you want to use, between God and man. And so we can get this picture that God's intention in choosing Israel and making covenant with them, again, remember, his primary mission is to repair the relationship with us and him and us and each other. And through Israel, what he's supposed to do is they're supposed to follow his covenant, obey the law, and they were going to demonstrate for all the rest of the world how man and God were supposed to interact. And they're all supposed to show the rest of the world how they were supposed to react to each other and interact with each other, right? So he calls them to be this holy nation of priests. We know that not only do they, I'll get to that, not only do they disobey and break the covenant, but they take this distinction as if it's something they deserve. So they go, they focus less on, yeah, we're supposed to show everybody else around us, this is how you interact with each other, this is how you treat each other, and this is how you interact with God. Instead, they go, aren't we special, right? God dwells with us. We're his chosen people. All these other people are dogs, right? That's what they call Gentiles, the Goyim. And then they're told to drive out the sinful tribes in the promised land. They got to clear that out. This is Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. That, of course, is Joshua's job, go in there and lead the conquest of the land of Canaan. If you want to know where that's found, that's in the book of Joshua, in case you didn't know that. Then after that, after they clear out everybody, Israel is ruled by judges. You can learn about that in the book of... Good job, everybody. I'm so proud of you. Of course, Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, and the cycle starts where they break the covenant, worship other gods. God lets... And it's interesting, because a lot of times we look at the Old Testament and we go, well, God's so mean to these Israelites. They break a few rules, and he just punishes them so harshly. But if you look at what happens more often than not, is they say, you know what? Instead of worshiping God, we're going to worship these other gods. And what God does is he goes, okay, those are your gods now. Let them protect you from the Egyptians. Let them protect you from the Amorites or the Moabites. Those are your gods? That's fine. Let them protect you. And they don't protect them, obviously. So it's less, a lot of the, you know, we have this kind of messed up view of God in the Old Testament as this wrathful, vengeful, angry God. But more often than not, the punishment is just them living with consequences. And that is true today. There's a lot of people who go around and go, God's punishing me. God is, you know, God is really giving me a hard time. And then they tell their story and you go, well, it kind of sounds like you did this to yourself. It kind of sounds like you're dealing with the consequences of your life choices. Why don't we not, either they blame it on God or they blame it on the devil, right? Because the devil, who can't be everywhere at once, has chosen them out of the 7 billion people in the world to personally attack, right? I don't know, we're not gonna get into that. It's another sermon, okay? But we do that. So they have a king, they have Saul. He's not a really good king. Do you know why they chose Saul? Does anybody know why they picked Saul as king? Their primary reason. He was tall. He was a tall, good-looking dude. Like, he'd make a good king. And Samuel was like, hey, he's not going to make a good king. Just because he's tall and good-looking, that doesn't mean he's... And they're like, nope, we want him. He was a horrible king. And they picked David. And he became Israel's greatest king. Actually, God chose David. And David's famous, of course, for chopping off the head of Goliath. It's really tough to find a photo of David chopping off Goliath's head without the actual head. And I was trying not to be too graphic. But I think it is cool if you look between his eyes, you see the slingshot, because he actually killed him with the slingshot. And then he cut off his head later. Anyway, we got David. So God's just a covenant maker, man. He's making covenants with everybody left and right. Well, he makes a covenant with David. And he says that one of David's descendants will have an everlasting kingdom. That's pretty cool. And that dynasty would be permanent. And then after David dies, his son Solomon builds the temple, the first temple to God. There's three temples, but this one's the coolest. There's no pictures of it, obviously, but you can kind of see everything's basically made of gold, all right? It's like if Trump built a temple, all right? Okay. So Solomon builds God's temple, right? Pretty much made out of solid gold. But Israel continues to disobey. And this is really important, and it might get a little complicated, but we can make it through. The kingdom actually splits. There's 10 tribes in the north, and that's Israel. And then there's 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and that's the tribe where Jesus is going to come from. And they're in the south, that's Judah. They split into 2 kingdoms. And then Elijah, during all this time, what you have is you have these kingdoms and these kings, and they kind of go off and they worship other gods, and they worship Baal and Ashtaroth and all these other ones. But there are good, righteous people, even though the nation is corrupt. There is a remnant. There was always a remnant. No matter how corrupt the nation, no matter how corrupt the leaders, there will always be a righteous remnant. Elijah is my favorite because Elijah says, you know what? We're going to compare God. So we're going to do a contest. We're going to get Baal, and you can build an altar to Baal. And then I'm going to build an altar to the one true God. And then we're going to get all the prophets of Baal and me around our altars. Then we're going to dump buckets of water on these altars. Okay, we're going to soak it. And then we're going to pray to our gods that they send fire down and light the altars. So Team Baal gets to go first, and they're all in their uniforms, and they're going nuts, and they're trying really, really hard to get Baal's attention to send fire down. And Elijah is having a blast. He just sits back, and you can read about it. He says these things. He goes, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's just tired. You need to yell louder. They yell louder. And then he goes, maybe he's on the toilet. He literally says, maybe he's in the bathroom. And he's just, yell louder. You just get his attention. Of course, nothing happens. And then he just quietly prays to God and boom, fire from heaven, right? It's a really cool story. Elijah's a fun guy. You can read about him in 2 Kings 18 or 1 Kings 18. So in this section, Israel is given the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the what's known as the Law or the Law of Moses. And that primarily, that law is to set them apart from the other people groups. So that's why there's rules about what they're supposed to eat, because they're supposed to eat differently than everybody else. That's why there's rules about what they're supposed to wear, because they're supposed to look different than everyone else. They take possession of the promised land. They break the covenant, are forgiven, and repeat. God promises that a Davidic descendant, a descendant of David, would rule an everlasting kingdom. And then remember, it splits into two kingdoms. We're almost there, you guys. Second to last section, exile to return. So this is actually a carving depicting the northern kingdom being exiled to Assyria. So what happens first is the northern kingdom of Israel, it's exiled to Assyria in about 722 BC. And all record of that northern kingdom of Israel vanishes. They're called the 10 lost tribes. We don't know what happened to them. They assimilated to the Assyrian culture, but they're just gone. We never hear from them again, okay? They're gone. Then the southern kingdom of Judah, it's exiled to Babylon in 586. And you can read about that in Lamentations. It's a really, really exciting time to be from Judah. But in the midst of all this, there is a promise. Amidst all this exile, and they're exiled because of their sin and breaking the covenant, there's a promise of yet again a new covenant, all right, in Jeremiah. And this new covenant will... It says in Jeremiah 31 that this new covenant, it's not going to be like all the other covenants. We don't exactly know how, but it's going to be enacted after they get back from the exile. So it's prophesied, okay, you guys are going to get back from the exile. There's going to be a new covenant. And this new covenant is, instead of being written on stone tablets or on a scroll, this new covenant is actually going to be within them, and it's going to be written on their hearts, whatever that means, be within them and written on their hearts. And he says in Jeremiah 31, 33, I will be their God, talking about the new kingdom, and they will be my people. Which sounds an awful lot like his promise to Abraham, where I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So this is our first hint that somehow this new covenant is going to be tied with the promise to Abraham. And this is one of the reasons why if we just focus on the New Testament and you read Galatians, you can be really confused. Because not only does Jesus and the writers of the Gospels rely on this knowledge, but so do Paul and the other people that are writing letters to the churches. They assume that they understand what happened with Abraham and all these stories. So for us, if we don't know what's going on, then it can be the point, we can completely miss the point, right? So this new covenant is somehow going to be tied into that promise to Abraham. And the Messiah is promised. You can find the Messiah just means anointed one. Right, and they anointed kings and they anointed high priests. There is going to be an anointed one, which Jesus is actually a king and a high priest, but who is going to basically bring this new covenant. So this thought develops during the prophets and in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it builds and builds where they are expecting a Messiah to come in, get rid of all the Romans or whoever, and enact the new covenant. And they don't exactly know how it's going to happen, but if you read Isaiah 11, it talks about how this Messiah is going to be a descendant of David and all those kinds of things. But you can see the Messiah, the hints of the Messiah all the way, even as far back as Genesis. All right? I love this painting. This is Daniel in the lion's den. Obviously. What else would it be? But that would be That'd be frightening to me. I don't know about you guys, but I think I'd make a good lion snack. All right. So now, and this is the confusing part. You just have to roll with me. From now on, when I talk about Israel, I mean the two tribes that are left, okay? Because remember, the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, they're gone. We don't know what happened to them. But we don't call them Judah forever. We go back to calling them Israel. So Israel, those two tribes, they're in exile for about 70 years. And if you want to read about what went on, you can read the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. They're set in the Babylonian captivity during those 70 years. And during this time, much of the Old Testament was written down. And you may go, what? Most of the Old Testament was written then. What about everything that happened before? Well, you have to remember that even up to Jesus' day, the culture was primarily an oral culture where they told stories from generation to generation. In Jesus' day, the literacy rate was about 3%. And it might have been even lower before Jesus, okay? And usually the only people that could read would be the priests, the educated people, the rich people. And when you're in the land and you're telling story from generation to generation, there's not a big reason to write a lot down because nobody's going to read it. But obviously they had some stuff written down. They had the Torah and things like that. But when they got to Babylon, you see the shift where they suddenly start putting down a lot of their stories. One of the reasons is that they became better educated in Babylon. More of them learned to read and write. But also, it seems to be that they didn't want what happened to the northern kingdom in Assyria to happen to them. They didn't want to go to Babylon and become Babylonian. They wanted to stay God's people. And the way they could ensure that is to write a lot of this down. So a lot of the Old Testament, even though the stories are much older, a lot of it was actually pen to paper, if you want to think of it that way, during this captivity, this time in captivity. So again, the northern kingdom is exiled and lost. Southern kingdom is exiled to Babylon. The new covenant is promised. The Messiah is promised. Much of the Old Testament is written down. All right, we're in the home stretch. Look at that. It's not even 11. We're doing great. Return to waiting on the promise. This is Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. I like that guy's spear. It's a cool spear. All right. So many start to return home with Ezra in about 537 BC from Babylon. Remember, they got exiled in 586. So about 50 years later, some of them start coming home. And Ezra rebuilds the temple. It takes him a while. And it's just heartbreaking because they rebuild the temple, but it's nowhere near what it looked like in Solomon's day. It's nowhere near. And there, it says, they say that after they're done, the people that remember Solomon's temple are just weeping because it's never going to look like that again. And then Nehemiah comes and he rebuilds the city wall. So about that time, it's kind of rebuilt around Jerusalem as they return. And then we have, yay, Rome. That's awesome. Rome shows up. So what happens is Alexander the Great comes along. He conquers everything in his path, right? He conquers Israel. And then it goes down to some of his generals, and then Israel revolts. And they're actually independent. They are free for 100 years about. And you know that they are waiting. Okay, we're waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for this new covenant. We're free and independent. It's going to happen. And then Rome shows up and captures Israel. And Rome, one of the reasons that they stayed so powerful for so long was they would conquer people and they would go, "What? Who's your God?" "Oh, your God is whoever? Sweet, we'll worship him too. We'll worship that God, you can worship that God. Just worship Caesar too, why not?" So they stole gods all the time. They took the Greek gods and they're like, "Zeus, that becomes Jupiter," and all that. Well, they tried to do that with Israel, and Israel was like, "Nope, we're not worshiping your gods. You can't have our God. We're not even gonna write our scripture in your language." So Rome, they capture Israel, but they allow the temple to continue. They allow this kind of independent religious practice. They allow them to worship the true God in the temple. And what they ask is they ask once a year for them to make basically a prayer for Caesar. And they're like, "We don't want to do that." There's all this tension because they were free after all that captivity. Remember, they were captives in Egypt. They were captives in Babylon. And now they feel like they're captive in their own land because Rome is ruling. So Israel is there waiting for the promised new covenant. So it's obvious if you're waiting for the Messiah who's going to bring this new covenant, it's easy for us to understand why a lot of them thought that the Messiah was going to come and kick Rome out. A lot of them thought Messiah was going to come and kill all the Romans and reclaim the land, right? Because this land wasn't Rome's. This land wasn't Alexander's. This land was their land. This land was the promised land. And they were God's people. So as a summary, Israel returns from exile and rebuilds the temple and the city walls. Israel manages to be free for almost 100 years. Rome rules over Israel as they await the promised new covenant and the Messiah. So we did it, guys. Congratulations. It's only 1058. We went from Eden to Abraham to Moses to the exile to the return to waiting on the promise. That's the Old Testament. That's 4,000 years of history in five sections. And where we leave off today and where we're going to pick up tomorrow, not tomorrow, that'd be fun. Next week, we're going to talk about the Messiah. But I hope that I've set the stage so that you can understand their expectation for Messiah, they're awaiting the new covenant, not exactly knowing what that's going to be, and their hatred of Rome, of their oppressors, because they want to be free again. So next week, we will return and we'll talk about the New Testament, and we'll do that. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Scripture. I thank you for the Old Testament. I pray that each and every one of us who call you Father, that we strive to understand this story, because as we'll find out next week, it's our story. It's the story of our faith. It's the story of our spiritual ancestors. And Father, I thank you for an opportunity where we can come together and in a relatively short amount of time, go through this together. Father, I pray that this stays in our hearts and our minds. And I pray for those who want to continue learning more about it, that you give them the desire to do that. Father, I lift up, again, those in our fellowship who are going through really, really hard times. Father, I pray for encouragement, that we can understand that throughout history, the people of God have gone through difficult times, and they've disobeyed and they've sinned and rebelled. But God, you have remained faithful, and you have remained true, and you will always be there, even when we're unfaithful. So, Father, we love you, and Father, we just pray that you'll bless us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if we could have the worship.